Today our text in the Sermon on the Mount is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. Matthew 5, 27 through 32. Read like this. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body goes into hell. It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." This week's sermon presented unique challenges and anxiety, and I'd like to pray as we begin to look at the text. Would you pray with me, please? God in heaven, we recognize today that as every day we are needy people. We need your help to understand your word. I need your help to speak about your word. Would you be so obviously at work today? And would you help us to grasp what you have communicated through your son Jesus so many years ago in his teaching on lust and divorce? Would you help us, God? We are dependent upon your spirit. Amen. We'll start with trivia time. It's just one question. Don't get too excited. Here's a quote. And I'm hoping that somebody here can place the quote. Quote: "If I ever go looking for my heart's desire again, I won't look any further than my own backyard. Because if it isn't there, I never really lost it to begin with." Who said that? Yeah, it's Dorothy Gale from The Wizard of Oz. Thank you. We have no prize for you. Yes, that's from L. Frank Baum's The Wonderful Wizard of Oz. More of us have probably seen the movie than read the book, but that's a quote from the main character, Dorothy Gale. Now, Dorothy in The Wonderful Wizard of Oz, she's accidentally traveled to this land of Oz and gone on tremendous adventures. By the time her adventure is over, she longed for home more than ever. All she wanted was to be back home. Now, her home, if you remember, was not even in color. It was black and white. Her home was a simple farm in Kansas, where she lived with her aunt and uncle, and a few close friends, and of course her dog, Toto. A simple farm, a simple life. That's all she had been given, but that is all she wanted. Dorothy was content with what had been given to her. She was more than content with it. In fact, that's exemplified in her quote that she had to recite to return. If you remember, there's no place like home. Dorothy loved her home as one of the major themes of the story, and her home was enough for her. It's all she'd been given. Now, today's text is largely about being content. Our hearts often long for something new. Our hearts often want something that's perceived as better than what we have. We all naturally tend this way. Our hearts all naturally want things that are beyond our grasp and are beyond what we've been given. This is part of our sinful state. We all struggle to be content in many, many areas of life. And some of these areas are inconsequential in the grand scheme of things, to be sure, largely. Changing towns, changing school districts, or shoe styles don't necessarily carry lasting, harmful ramifications. But what about discontent in our human relationships? Discontent within our human relationships, because the discontent in our hearts is often revealed in our relationships with each other. And in today's text, very specifically, Jesus addresses lust and divorce. Two items that I believe share the same common denominator: discontent in some form and to some degree. And I believe that's what's being addressed at the heart level here, because if you remember, the point of the Sermon on the Mount is to give us a new, a more fulfilled, a better understanding of righteousness. It's not what the scribes and Pharisees have been doing and modeling. It is a righteousness that is of the heart. It is a righteousness that begins internally and so flows outward. And today specifically, we talk about lust and divorce. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, if you look at your Bibles, you can see Jesus has given this broad thesis of, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he lists all these areas in life where that is fleshed out specifically: anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, loving your enemies, giving to the needy, fasting, and so on. Example after example of how heart change it looks in our lives. And so, with that said, why did I not just choose lust today and save divorce for next week? Why did I choose to lump them together? That was a conscious choice I made, and I want to let you know why I am putting lust and divorce together before we even really get into the meat of this. I think it's important. There are three reasons I lumped lust and divorce together. The first one is this: they are often linked practically. On a practical level, oftentimes, but not always, but oftentimes, lust leads to divorce. What lust fosters in you and leads to, oftentimes, is the cause of divorce on a very practical level. That's true. And many of us know that in our own lives and experiences better than others. But second, whether or not they're linked together practically, lust and divorce are always, always linked together internally. And what I mean by that is that common denominator of discontent on some level. We are not okay with the way things are. Something needs to change. Something more needs to be brought in. But third, and most pressing to me right now, I want everyone here on common ground. And here's what I mean by that. I understand that divorce has, it is here. It is present in our culture. It is present in some of our lives. I want to be sensitive and aware of the fact that this has been a real, painful part of people's lives. I would wager that everyone in this room, whether as a party to divorce or just a recipient of the effects, everyone here has experienced some effects of divorce, or they are right now, one way or another. And so I just want to put that out there and say, I know that. I know that. I know that this is sensitive. I know that this is hard. My intent is not to bring up bad memories or bad experiences. My intent is to be faithful to the text that's in front of us today. That's my intent. And I just wanted to say that to you. And so as we move forward, the common ground is this: not everybody in this room has been party to divorce, but everyone in this room has been party to lust. And so I don't want to single out the objects or the parties of divorce, and everyone else can tune out until next week. We are all on the same page, because both lust and divorce go in the same category when you're in God's economy. And so we're all on the same page here in that sense. So as the sermon goes on, please don't hear what I'm not saying. Biblically, is there a time and a place when divorce is allowable and biblical? Yes, there is. But that is not today's sermon. That is not today's text specifically. It is in part, but that's not the main thrust of the text. Am I aware that divorce and lust have greatly impacted and saturated our culture? Yes, I'm aware of that. And as we all know, as I said, the pain of divorce is always far-reaching, and that is not lost on me. So, today's text should prompt us to awareness of the severity of certain practices that our culture makes easy and applauds. It should do that, and it should prompt us to greater contentment with the relationships God has given us or withheld from us. Greater contentment in our relationships. Here's my proposition today. Because our hearts matter to God, we pursue contentment in relationships. Now, that beginning part of my proposition, because our hearts matter to God, you're going to see that a lot in the next coming weeks. Because Jesus has made it clear that our hearts matter to God, and we saw that fleshed out in relation to anger. Today, lust and divorce. Next week, oaths and promise-making and promise-keeping. So this is all under the same umbrella of Jesus giving us a correct understanding of our heart posture toward our behavior and how we live this life. So because our hearts matter to God, we pursue contentment in our relationships. Now, whether you're single, we have plenty of those. Whether you're married, we have plenty of those. Whether you're divorced, whatever your status is, today you exist in relationship to other people. And relationships, like any resource we have, they can be distorted, they can be abused, and it always begins in the heart. Managing our relationships is hard. Abusing our relationships is easy. Let me start with a quote from this guy, Daniel Doriani, who wrote a helpful commentary on the book of Matthew. The cause of lust is not attractive women, but an improper response to attractive women. The cause of marital discontentment is less my spouse's flaws than it is a hard-hearted response to those flaws. This will help us as we continue. So, as we step into the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus on the hilltop teaching his disciples, we are stepping into a culture of keeping up appearances. That's the culture we're stepping into in the first century. This is a culture that says, follow the laws. We want to see that you are obeying the laws. We want to see that you are keeping your nose clean, as it was said in my house growing up. It means being good. We want to see that you're well behaved. But what goes on in the heart might not matter as much. We want to see that you're keeping the letter of the law externally. But beyond that, that's not our business. We don't ask about that. And so Jesus is addressing the heart in this sermon. And again, the core of lust and divorce to some degree is a dissatisfaction or a discontent with what has been given us by God. So I have a couple of easy to remember main points. The first one is this: as we seek to find contentment in our relationships, we pursue contentment in our relationships by battling lust. By battling lust. It would be nice, it would be convenient if we could just preach a gospel that was in theory and that only emphasized what Jesus has done and never spoke to how we live our lives, but that is not the Jesus that we see presented in the Bible. Our behavior does matter. Our lives do matter. Jesus does speak to how we ought to live in the reality of who He is. Our behavior matters. When someone says, our behavior doesn't really matter, God just looks at the heart. That's what I'm afraid of, is that God looks at the heart. Because I can control my behavior. I can keep my heart hidden. And so we're talking about something very specific today. Lust. Inappropriate sexual desire. That's what we're talking about. That's what Jesus is talking about. If you are single, you are capable of lust. If you are married, you are capable of lust. What's the big deal? Why does Jesus choose to talk about this? He's only got a few years of ministry. This is the longest discourse of his in the Bible. Why is he going to talk about lust? A couple of reasons. First, the natural result of lust is adultery. If you remember 2 weeks ago, we talked about anger and murder. And they're both on the same highway. The natural result, if you flesh out anger to its fullest extent, the natural result is murder. They're in the same camp. And so it is with lust and adultery. The natural consequence of lust, if that is continually fed and continually entertained, it results in adultery. It results in a relationship that is outside of the covenant union of a man and a woman, as defined by the Bible. In other words, your lust, my lust, is never neutral. It's never neutral. It's not as if we can lust unrepentantly, especially, and stay in the same posture to God as we were before. Lust pushes you in a negative direction. It pushes you toward a wrong, sinful relationship. And it's easy to say, well, listen, lust is something that's entirely internal. It's only bad if it leads to adultery, right? I mean, it's only bad if I actually act upon it, right? As long as I keep it to myself, I keep it under control, I'll be fine. Keep it in moderation, right? I'm not actually hurting anybody. That's not damaging, is it? And I would say yes. Oh, it's so damaging. It is so damaging, as we're going to continue to see. Your behavior might be fine, but your heart has been poisoned. Proverbs chapter 7. We won't turn there. Just let me paraphrase for you. Proverbs chapter 7 is a story of a young man, specifically a young man lacking sense. I like that phrase. This young man lacking sense, by the end of Proverbs 7, he has fallen in with an adulteress and is sinfully involved with her in a sexual way. But here's what's striking about the story of Proverbs 7. He doesn't start by accidentally falling into bed with her. It doesn't start there. Rather, in Proverbs 7, the young man lacking sense, it starts by him choosing to pass near her corner where she lives. He makes the choice to walk near her house. But not only that, he chooses to do it at twilight under the cover of darkness. And so there's a progression, and eventually, as you're reading Proverbs 7, the woman comes out to speak with him. And it's not until verse 22... that she actually succeeds in seducing him and they fall into sin together. Lust is a very natural step on the way to adultery. That is Jesus' point. It's not something that can be contained. It's not something that is neutral. It pushes us toward violating a marriage covenant. The natural result of lust is adultery. But more than that, if you are wondering how God looks at adultery, the nature of lust is grotesque. And I cycled through words in my brain to try to think of the right one. I think grotesque is the best one. And here's why. Jesus tells us that lust is grotesque to God through very creative language, almost through a reverse approach. And this is where we come into the business of plucking out your eye or cutting off your hand. Maybe we've read those verses a number of times and so we kind of gloss over them. But really stop and think about that. I don't mean to gross you out, but then again, I kind of do. To tear out your eye. To cut off your hand. These are horrific, bloody, painful, debilitating, crippling things. And Jesus says that that's better than lust. He is using an extreme, gross comparison to show you what is preferable to lust. The eye in the hand. Lust begins in the eye, yes, and it's acted out with the hand. And it is better that you lose those parts of your body than you lust in God's economy. In other words, lust is grotesque in the eyes of God. It would be better that you desecrate the very image of God by removing your body parts than to lust after something that hasn't been given to you. The next time you are tempted to lust, would you think about how this looks in God's eyes? God is seeking to shape heavenly hearts in us. And there's no room for lust. Lust is grotesque. You would be better to be self-mutilated. So, the natural result of lust is adultery. The very nature of lust is grotesque. Now, church, I need to pause and say we don't preach moralism here. Okay, we're not ending the sermon with stop lusting. That's not the biggest point of what we're trying to say. The Bible is all about Jesus Christ and salvation through Him. Amen? But the Bible does inform our morality and our lives. And we can't take the Christian life and just put it out there in theory and leave it alone. Jesus calls us to something specific here. And we must be faithful to that. So, questions come to my mind. If it's truly better that someone be mutilated than to fall into lust, I have to ask the question, what do you need to battle this? This is a battle we are called to wage. What do you need to battle it? To what extent should you go? Now, I should point out that no one in the history of the Orthodox Church has ever recommended that you actually cut off your own hand. And I actually looked this up. This was never a fad, like in Christianity, to cut off your own hand and pluck out your own eye. You need to understand the severity of the language that Jesus is using. It is grotesque and it is eternal. That's why he references being thrown into hell. What we do stretches into eternity. So with that in mind, what do you need to do to battle this? What do you need to do to guard your heart? Do you need to tell someone? Do you need to bring someone else in to your sin and your battle? Our discipleship groups are the perfect environment to help with these sorts of things. They just are. Do you need to remove temptations in your life? Like the young man in Proverbs 7, don't go near that house. What do you need to do? And some might react and say, well, you can't say that. That's legalism. And no, it's not. It's wisdom. It's wisdom. Often when somebody implements a structure in their life that is going to help them, it's labeled as legalism. But to quote the theologian Inigo Montoya, you keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. Legalism is trusting in something other than the blood of Jesus for your salvation. Implementing safeguards and routines is just smart. And it's in obedience to the command, be holy because I am holy. It's not the question, what are you trusting in? It's what are you doing to represent Jesus well today? Proverbs 4:23 says this, a verse that has become precious to me. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Other translations read, above all else, guard your heart, for from it flow the springs of life. This lust is a heart issue. What do you need to do to protect your heart and thus represent your Savior best? If it means using your computer only in a common area, do it. If it means changing the route of your run so that you don't encounter that person after whom you lust, do it. If it means changing the way you dress to help your brothers or sisters in their own struggle, do it. That's not legalism, that's love. That's love. Now, if we ended the sermon here, we would err toward moralism, and thankfully, there is more at stake than are we well behaved, as we'll see in a moment. Now, why is this bad? Why is lust bad? Well, church, lust is out of sync with God's plan for our relationships, in short, and it is grotesque to Him. And at the very root of lust, we are desiring something that God has not willed to give us. At the root of lust, we are desiring something that God has not willed to give us. The heart condition, this is not only a New Testament thing. This comes out in the Ten Commandments. After the command to not commit adultery comes, we have don't covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife. The heart is even addressed in the Ten Commandments. This is not strictly a New Testament idea. This has always been a reflection of God's character. The root of lust is desiring something God has not willed to give you. I came across a very short poem this week as I was preparing that I think helps, by a woman named Sarah Teasdale. She was an American poet at the turn of the 20th century. I don't know a thing about her other than this poem. And it's very short, and it reads like this. I don't have it projected. Please just listen. This poem is called The Look. L-O-O-K, The Look. And it goes like this. Strephon kissed me in the spring. Robin in the fall. But Colin only looked at me and never kissed at all. Strephon's kiss was lost in jest. Robin's lost in play. But the kiss in Colin's eyes haunts me night and day. We tend to want what we can't have. And when it comes to person, Jesus says, guard yourself against that. So my first point is that we seek contentment in our relationships by battling lust. But the second is this, we pursue contentment in our relationships by honoring our covenants. Let me reread what Jesus says about divorce. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, the point here is that covenant breaking is not casual. This language, you have heard it was said, or it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. There's a lot packed in there, and here's what it is. In the culture of the nation of Israel, starting with Deuteronomy chapter 24, the laws about divorce in the hearts of the people, this was an easy divorce culture. This was an easy divorce culture. In fact, extra-biblical sources help verify this, that all a man had to do to divorce his wife was quite literally write it down on a piece of paper and give it to her. Like when Pippin is released from service of the steward, I release you. That easy. All he had to do was write a certificate of divorce, give it to his wife, and it could be anything. It could be for any reason. It could be for quite literally dissatisfaction with her food preparation. He could quite easily write a certificate of divorce, give it to her, and set her free. And so, divorce was common, and divorce was easy, and divorce became very, very flippant. Now, Deuteronomy 24 gives some structure to divorce, knowing that this was the culture. Some structure is given to divorce to help protect the divorced woman. That's another conversation in Deuteronomy chapter 24. It gave some structure to the sad practice, but it was very, very common. A man could divorce his wife quite easily. Is this lost on our day and age? No, my goodness. I don't know if any of you listen to, there's a podcast called The Briefing by Albert Moeller. He's the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. But he does a daily podcast, usually 15 to 25 minutes. It's a Christian worldview on the current events of the day. And in a recent podcast of his, he talked about this issue of divorce. And there's a brand new website that boasts that it is the most seamless, easy, best accessible divorce website there is. You can now do your divorce entirely online. For the people on the go. And not only that, but the website boasts glamour. They say we are the most glamorous divorce website. So the person who is heading up the website has done very famous divorce cases for actresses like Angelina Jolie and so on and so forth. And they have, and divorce has become so common and so easy that now it's a contest to see who can do it in the most glamorous way. When on the ground, it is devastating. This is not lost on us at all, this culture of easy divorcism. Now, Jesus does say, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, for a clarification of terms, church, this is one of those broad statements that is applied to so many different types of instances in the Old Testament. Sexual immorality in the Old Testament can refer to a number of things: adultery, prostitution, incest, fornication, so outside of any marriage covenant. It's a broad term that means any kind of inappropriate sexual relationship outside of a marriage. When the Bible says sexual immorality, that's what it means. And so that's what Jesus addresses here. Now, the Bible, we believe, and broadly evangelicalism affirms, the Bible also teaches that divorce is acceptable in the case of abandonment in 1 Corinthians 7. Again, that is not today's sermon, but I thought worth mentioning. So, church, the point here is not that divorce is never permissible, but that it is very narrowly permissible, and the ease with which people did divorce in the first century and broke their covenants revealed their hearts, which Jesus was addressing. The ease with which we can divorce in our day and age, it often reveals our hearts when we pursue an unbiblical breaking of covenant. It reveals where our hearts are at today, just like it did then. This covenant faithfulness within a marriage, very simply, church, it matters to God. And we will end the sermon by really digging into the why. Why is this so important to God? But it matters to God. Let me read to you Proverbs 5, 15 through 20. I realize we have many college students here. Keep giggling to a minimum, please. This is in conversation about a marriage relationship. Understand the language being used. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? This is not some new groundbreaking revelation that God is concerned about marriage. This has always been the case. So, church, whether it's lust, which is desiring someone sexually who God has not given to you, or whether it's a reckless, unbiblical divorce, a breaking of covenant without any kind of biblical warrant, we have missed the mark of God's heart either way. If we're erring on the side of either of those, we have missed the mark of God's heart, which is what's being addressed here. And our discontent has won the day rather than contentment in what God has given us. And this is what is being addressed, our discontent. How do we find greater contentment in what we've been given? How do we find when it's hard, and it's hard, relationships are hard. It's hard when I want something I can't have. It's hard being married. I won't ask for an amen. You know it's true, married people. And if my wife were up here, this part of the sermon would go a lot longer. She knows it's hard to be married. It's hard. How do we pursue contentment in the midst of these hard relationships? What is our starting point? Well, in addition to practical ways we talked about where you can battle these things in your life, I think there's a deeper root that we need to start at in answer to the question, why does this matter? Why does this matter? Why does the way I handle relationships with people matter? It matters because it is important to God. And my last point is this. We have been bought by the God of covenant relationships. Our God is the God of covenant relationships. This is, in other words, church, if something is important to God, it should be important to His people. If something is precious to God, it should be precious to His people. The goal of God should be the goal of His people. God's goal is His own glory. That should be our goal, God's glory. You see, we need to mirror the one in whose image we are made, and that one in whose image we are made treasures covenant relationships. God is concerned with preserving covenant relationships. He is concerned with satisfaction within them. He is concerned with faithfulness within them, and that needs to reflect in our lives. Why? You might say, why? Hey, wait a minute. Hold the phone. Jesus never married. Jesus stayed single. Jesus never lusted after anybody. God never had an unfaithful spouse. Oh, that is so wrong. That is so wrong. Jesus faced every temptation. He knows every temptation that we know. So yes, He does know. And God never had an unfaithful spouse. God doesn't know what that's like.
this is where reading our Bibles comes in handy. Because yes, God does know what it is like to be betrayed. God does know what it's like to have an unfaithful spouse. Marriage and relational faithfulness are major themes throughout the story of redemption. Consider a few things. Consider the God who made man and woman in His image only to be betrayed by them. Consider the God who, after being betrayed, remained gracious and welcoming to sinful humanity. Consider the God who created a nation to whom He would attach Himself with the resounding theme over and over, "I will be your God and you will be my people." Consider how that nation almost immediately began a pattern of disloyalty and turning away from Him. Consider how God had great patience with that nation. How He remained with that nation and called that nation to repentance over and over again for centuries. Consider the covenant faithfulness of God. Consider the God who finally writes a decree of divorce for the adultery of sinful Israel. You can read all about it in Jeremiah. You can read all about it in Ezekiel. You can read all about it in Hosea. The nation of Israel is likened to an unfaithful wife, and finally God says He writes her a divorce decree and sends her away. God knows what it's like to have an unfaithful spouse. But now, consider your own heart. Consider your heart. Consider your turning away from the Creator. Rejecting the one who made us is not an Israel problem, it is a human problem. It is a me problem, it is a you problem. Consider your own heart before holy God. This is a human problem. Psalm 53, verses 2 and 3 say, "God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all fallen away. Together they've become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Does God know what it means to be betrayed? Does God know what it means to have a covenant relationship broken? Yes, He does, better than you know. He's been betrayed by every human that has ever breathed air on this earth. In Adam, all have sinned and died. And ending there is pretty bad news. Because we've all betrayed the one who made us and knit us together with intentionality. We've all betrayed the one who has made us for a grander purpose. None of us naturally seeks after Him. We are all guilty of this spiritual adultery. But consider this also. God is faithful to His purposes. God didn't throw away His plan to make for Himself a faithful covenant people. He didn't throw that plan away. He hasn't discontinued that. God planned a way before history started to raise up a faithful people for Himself. And that new people, throughout the span of history, that faithful people are referred to as the bride. They're referred to as the bride of Christ, and Jesus Himself is referred to as the groom. This would be a bride that didn't turn away. This would be a bride that was pure and was faithful and that honored the covenant. This is the bride that God has been seeking. This is the bride that God deserves. He deserves to be honored. He deserves a bride that will be faithful to Him. He deserves a bride that will be loyal to Him. The groom is Jesus, and His people are the bride. And here's the great, great news. That bride is not left to her own devices. That bride, though her heart might want to naturally turn away, will not. Sin couldn't get in the way of raising up this faithful bride, because this bride that God seeks, this new bride, has been bought and has been paid for and has been given new hearts that seek to please the groom. Not only that, but this bride has been given a righteousness not her own. This bride has a correct standing before God, not because she is naturally more well-behaved and naturally more perfect, but because of the blood of the groom. And through the perfection of Jesus, the bride can be counted as worthy and acceptable. Jesus will have His faithful bride.
That's right.
Amen. And she is made faithful because of the blood of the groom. Isn't that good news? Do you see how important covenant relationships are to God? So important that He orchestrated human history around them. That when all is said and done, there will only be covenant relationship with Him forever. This is good news for us today. Whether you are single, whether you are married, happily married for 30, 40, 50 years, whether you've been divorced 27 times, you can only be viewed as spotless and pure by God if you are trusting in the finished work of the groom. Only. The great solution to unfaithfulness, whether that unfaithfulness is in your imagination, whether it's in your marriage, whether it's in the grand scheme of humanity, the only solution is Jesus Christ, the faithful one. The one who lived perfectly and died for sinners and made a way for us to be with God for eternity. That's when we will experience true, pure, undefiled faithfulness. And only then. Only then will there be faithfulness and purity and good, God-honoring relationships. That day is coming. Jesus is bringing His bride home. And things will be perfect. But where does that leave us today? That leaves us living like we're already there. That leaves us as citizens of heaven, trying to show heaven to an earth that rejects heaven. We live in contrast to the natural way of things. And so when we honor our covenants, when we guard our hearts against lust, we are pointing to the great day and the great one who bought us. That's why we live this way now. Not so that you can get rid of enough lust that God suddenly likes you. Not so that you can erase your past broken relationships and so God can kind of sponge those out because you've outweighed the bad deeds with good deeds and now you're acceptable to Him. No. We live in a way that reflects God's heart so that people will see God. That's why we are called to live this way today. Church, we strive after those heavenly relationships now. Non-church visitors, people who are not sure whether they're counted among the people of God, the bride of Jesus, we want you to know the faithful one. We want you to know the groom, Jesus Christ, who is concerned with covenant relationships. We want you to know the one who keeps His promises and is bringing His people home where everything will be made better. I'm going to end by reading a couple verses from Revelation because I think they portray what's coming very well. And in seeing what's coming, I believe we are informed how to live today. The first text has no slide. Let me read to you Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore." And that includes the mourning and the crying and the pain of broken relationships today. That will be gone, for the former things have passed away. And then the letter ends this way. Chapter 22, Verses 16 and 17 say, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Pray with me, please.